through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, Jesus is effectively drawing all kinds of people to Himself, even as many people reject Him.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Folks, there are some things that are true of our society, some things that are true in the Scriptures, that sometimes at first blush might seem like they are at opposite ends, but really, they're both true at the same time. One of those expressions is, there is nothing new under the sun. Where does that come from in the Scriptures? Book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, right? That everything that we see now has been seen somewhere before, hasn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. And at the same time, though, it's also true that things are constantly changing, aren't they? So there's nothing new under the sun, and things are constantly changing. So it is true, as things change, though, they're really just changing into nothing new, right? Well, the fact is, here now in our society, our culture, in this country, is changing. It's constantly changing. And if you hadn't noticed, some of you probably already have, but if you hadn't noticed, our society, our culture has moved into what we would call a post-Christian era. A post-Christian era. What do I mean by that? Well, that there was a time when there were Judeo-Christian beliefs and values that held a position of prominence in our society. Now, that did not mean that everyone believed, that everyone was a believer in Jesus Christ, but there was still a certain shared set of beliefs and values that held position of prominence and even respect in the culture. And those beliefs and values then would shape our cultural beliefs and values. But that is no longer the case. In fact, our society has become increasingly secularized. And there is, even now, an outright hostility, not just to unbelief, but even hostility to Judeo-Christian beliefs and values. Has anyone noticed this, or is this just me? No. It's become very hostile. And there are some places where one might not expect it, where nevertheless we're seeing it. I've told you before here that I should have learned this a long time ago, but I just can't help myself. I am a news junkie, you know that. So I love the news in all forms, and I'll go in. Sometimes one of the best things about our day is the internet. One of the worst things about our day is the internet, right? The internet has this amazing ability to bring all kinds of information, news, things to us at lightning fast speed. And yet it also then has the capability to reveal and show what is in the human heart at lightning fast speed, doesn't it? So sometimes I'm reading news stories, I'll go down to the, and even though I know better, I'll go down to the comments section there and see what people say. Has anybody done that? Is anybody stunned by some of the horrible things that people say and think? Well, I guess we shouldn't be surprised. We're not surprised, right? It's always been that way, but now, there it is. The internet reveals what was already in people's hearts, right? But I think, though, it is revealing, though, a change in our, an increasing hostility to Christian beliefs and values. And it's not just a matter of a disagreement, a difference of opinion. It's hatred for Christian beliefs and values. So things are changing. I've discovered there isn't even sanctuary, and I will admit one of my guilty pleasures is I love sports talk radio. Okay, anybody out there who'd like to listen to sports talk radio? Even there, you'll see this. One day tuning in, wanting to hear the latest on the Bears or the Bulls or the Cubs or the White Sox, the Blackhawks, right? But no, they're talking about Arizona, you know, what happened with the vote there in Arizona. And here are these sports hosts just talking about how hateful and ignorant and bigoted Christians are. Now, you can have different opinions about what happened in Arizona and what that was all about. But what I'm saying is in that was revealed through these sports hosts just talking about these ignorant, hateful Christians. Things are changing. You think persecution is possible in this country? Absolutely. It's already going that direction. But you know, folks, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And it's always been about belief and unbelief. And whatever the culture may be saying, there have always been people who believe and people who don't believe. But most importantly, though, is over and above that fact, over and above it all, there was, there is, and there will always be the sovereign Lord. He doesn't change. He never changes. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever happens in our culture, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to do his sovereign work of redemption. And nothing will stop him from doing that. In our text today, we see in John chapter 12 how Jesus says that he is going to be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion. But through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus is effectively drawing all kinds of people to himself, even as many people reject him. Our culture, our society is no different than any other culture. There are people who believe and there are people who don't believe. And above it all is the sovereign God. Above it all, Jesus Christ is drawing people to himself through it all. Let's look then at the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." First, we see this incident of anointing, this incident of anointing. And what this does, this incident beautifully, beautifully sets the stage for Jesus' journey to the cross. He is only days away from that now. His hour is rapidly coming. Throughout the gospel, we've seen at times when Jesus would say that his time had not yet come or his hour had not yet come. But now his time, his hour, is coming very soon. And of course, he was in sovereign control down to the very last minute. Did you know that? Down to the very last second when Jesus died, he was in sovereign control over it all. So he knows that time is coming rapidly now. And what had happened just a short time before this, in Bethany where he was, he had performed the miracle, the raising of whom? Of Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And now here he was back there, back in the home there with Lazarus, with Mary and Martha. And there was a dinner then being served. Martha was helping to serve. Mary was anointing Jesus' feet. How many of you are surprised by that? That Martha was serving the meal and Mary was anointing Jesus' feet? You know, we read other stories about that. This is not unusual, is it? Not surprising. And both of them were wonderful servants of the Lord who loved him, right? But the text tells us that Mary was anointing Jesus and was using very, very expensive perfume. It's called a pound of ointment from pure nard, which was imported from India. Now, if you think something was expensive back then, just from there, you imagine being imported all the way from India, you know how expensive that must have been for them then, right? And so Mary, when we compare this with the other gospel accounts, was not only the feet, but also the head of Jesus. She anointed his head and the feet of Jesus, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. Now you think about that for just a moment. Whose job was it to clean the feet of guests in a home? It was the servant. Mary is doing that. And she's using her hair. Can you think of any more humble way to show her love and devotion to Christ than to do the job of a servant and to use her hair to do it? It's a powerful statement about her love and devotion to Jesus. But Jesus knows, though, that there's a significance beyond this, that this anointing, he knows that she is helping through this act of humble service to prepare him for his death. That soon he would die and his body would be anointed for the grave. Judas sees this and he asks such a generous and sacrificial question, doesn't he? That he says, what a waste. 300 denarii for this. A denarius was one day's wage for a common laborer. So 300 denarii was like 300 days of wages for a year's worth of labor. Now you think about the average worker in our country, what they would make in a year. That's how expensive this perfume was. And Mary's just pouring it all over Jesus. And Judas says, what a waste! This could have been given to the poor. But of course, we know, though, his heart wasn't true. He wasn't truly concerned about the poor, was he? What was he really concerned about? His cut. Judas was all about the money. He was the treasurer of the group, which tells us what? Generally, the treasurer is someone you trust, isn't it? He was the one who was going to betray, but yet was the most trusted of them all. So watch out for trustworthy people. That's the lesson there, right? No, but here is one that he was very well trusted, and he asked this question, yeah, why didn't you do this? He would rather have done that so that he could have pilfered some of it for himself. But Jesus says what? Leave her alone. Let her have this day. Let her have this moment for the day of my burial. And then he says, what? The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. That's what. There are always going to be opportunities to serve the poor. How many of you know that when you serve someone in need, opportunities to continue serving are going to keep coming? Anybody discovered that? Right? The need is always going to be there. You are always going to have opportunities to serve the poor. But you're not always going to have me with you, he says. So leave her alone. Text then goes on to say, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we see this anointing of Jesus, and now we see plots. I say plots. There was already a plot against Jesus to kill him. They were afraid of him. They thought that he was going to create trouble for them and take away their place, their position, and bring trouble for the whole nation. So they plotted against Jesus to get rid of him, to put him away. But now they're also plotting against Lazarus. Boy, this poor Lazarus. Isn't this something? This guy, I've often wondered, that this is something we're going to have to ask, you know, when we are all with the Lord and we get to meet Lazarus. What was that like to be out of your mortal body, you know, in the place of blessing with the Lord, and all of a sudden you get called back, you get yanked back into your mortal body, subject once again to its pain, to its weakness, to its sickness, and to death. And now on top of that, all these people are coming to see you, and there's a plot now against you to kill you because of what you represent. You represent the power of Jesus Christ. You represent the truth about Jesus Christ. And now they're plotting to kill him too. So what do we see here? That these religious rulers, these authorities, in effect, they were not going to allow the facts to get in the way of their plans. The facts about the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. This is astounding unbelief. Here's the proof right before their eyes, Lazarus. And they said, well, we need to kill the proof. We need to get rid of the evidence. That would never happen today, right? Where people would deliberately ignore evidence that goes against what they want, right? No, the reality is that oftentimes unbelief is a choice that has little to do with the facts, isn't it? Sometimes people don't believe. They don't know. They need to be told. They need to understand. But sometimes people have been told. Sometimes they'll even acknowledge the truth of certain facts, but they don't want to believe that. And so sometimes unbelief has nothing to do with intellectual concepts and more to do with the will. Sin has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? Going against the facts, saying, nevertheless, this is what I want. John goes on to tell us then that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So there was anointing. There were plots against him. And now, Hosanna, the people waving branches of palm trees. A palm branch was a Jewish national symbol. This was a symbol of their nation. So as they were waving it there, what are they doing? They were hailing the King of Israel. Now, if we were to put this in terms that we might better understand the significance of this today, this would be like taking a flag, an American flag, for a potential candidate, a presidential candidate, and waving that flag. It's a way of identifying with the nation and saying, we want this person to be our leader. That was the significance of waving those palm branches. What were their expectations? That King Jesus was going to usher in this great kingdom, even greater than the days of David and Solomon, that he would use his great power to remove the Romans from their land, free them from the oppression that they suffered under Rome, and to bring in an era of great peace and prosperity. They were excited. So they were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna means save us! Save us now! Deliver us! And isn't it interesting that they didn't even understand the significance of their own words when they said, Hosanna! Save us! They wanted him to be a political savior. They didn't know that he was indeed going to save them on a far greater level than political salvation. Jesus was sitting on a young donkey in fulfillment of Scripture, and his disciples understood these things later. Many of the people that were there that day, the crowd that had seen him raise Lazarus, continued to talk about Jesus, to bear witness. And so many who had come out to greet him, usually we see this passage on Palm Sunday, right? But you know, many in that crowd on Palm Sunday, they were there because of the witness of Lazarus, of the sign of Lazarus. And the Pharisees understood, wow, this thing is really getting dangerous now. So they said, look, well, we're not getting anywhere with him. And now it seems as if the whole world has gone after him. Well, many indeed, they were excited to see Jesus, but they did not truly understand Jesus' mission and ministry. But the Pharisees see the excitement for him. The world has gone after him. Speaking of the world going after him, it wasn't just Jewish people there. There were also Gentiles there. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks or Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We see people seeking Jesus. These Greeks were Gentiles who were there to worship the true God. And in so doing, then we're wondering, who is this Jesus that everyone's so excited about? They wanted to see him. They'd heard about him. Who is he? And Jesus then makes a rather enigmatic statement. He says, what? If the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. I'm saying it's like what? Like a seed. A seed by itself is only that, a seed. But if you put it in the ground, and in fact, it dies, then what happens? Then new life comes out of that and it can bear whole new fruit, a whole harvest, right? Jesus, of course, isn't talking about a literal seed. What's he talking about? Himself, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That he would die, he would be buried, but out of that would come much fruit. And you know what? Take a look around the room right now. you're looking at some of that fruit that came out of his death, burial, and resurrection. So look around. This is some of the fruit right here. And I got news for you. There's a lot more where this came from, right? But he also goes on, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. It's again one of those strange sayings sometimes that Jesus would say. That if you didn't believe in him, you might hear that and just think, well, that makes no sense at all. But when your heart is turned toward him and you believe him, then you understand what he's saying. His spirit communicates that truth. So what is Jesus saying? He says, whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about our priorities and what do we love more? If we love him more than the things of this life and this world, then we will gain eternal life, true life. But if we, by comparison, hate the things of this world, well, then we will. If we love him more than the things of this world, we will have life. If we hate this world, by comparison, we will have life. But if we love the things of this world more, then we will only have the things of this world and we will lose eternal life. So which do we love more? Do we love God more? Do we love him more? Or do we love our lives in this world more, the things of this world more? Jesus says, then if you would serve me, you must follow me. If we're truly servants of him, we're going to follow him. Jesus says, then now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus said that he was about to be lifted up. He says, and I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up, he means what? Literally, when he is lifted up on a cross, signifying the kind of death he would die. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, when Jesus says that he will draw, he will bring all people to himself, does this mean that everyone will be saved? No. If this was the only verse in all of Scripture that talked about salvation, one might think so. But this isn't the only verse that talks about salvation in Scripture, is it? No, it's perfectly clear. No, not all will be saved. Only those who believe in Jesus, the Christ. So what did he mean when he said that he will draw all people to himself? I think what he's saying is that, first of all, that his life, death, and resurrection, first and of all, is the fundamental event of all human history, isn't it? But through his life and death and resurrection, he would draw all kinds of people to himself. Not just the Jewish people, but non-Jewish people, Gentiles as well. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. He will draw all people to himself. People of every tribe and tongue, he will draw to himself. When we look at this and other passages of Scripture, I think what this is saying is, who ultimately is sovereign over belief and unbelief, over salvation? Jesus Christ is in charge, isn't he? He says, through my death, I will draw all kinds of people to me. I will do it. In fact, we know in another passage he said what? I will build my church. And even the gates of hell itself will not overcome it. So Jesus warns then too. He says, walk in the light. Believe in the light while you have the light. Time is short. Time is short today, isn't it? Believe in the light while we may. The passage concludes then with this. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus departed and he hid himself from them. That is, he got away for the short time because, again, he knew his hour was going to come at a specific time on a specific day. Just days away. And there's a critical thing, a critical sentence there. It says what? He had done many signs among them, but still they did not believe in him. The evidence was there. The proof was there. Everything that they needed was there, but still they did not believe in him. Why? Because sometimes belief and unbelief, it's not a matter of facts or evidence, is it? It's a matter of an orientation of the heart. And their hearts were turned against him. So all of the evidence in the world didn't matter. I know many of us have thought, I have thought this too. You've probably heard people say this. Maybe you've thought it sometimes. Said, you know, if only this, if God would just do this or show me this, well then people would believe. Have you thought that before? That if God just like appeared in the sky and did some great miracle that no one can dispute, everybody would believe, right? No, they wouldn't. Because it's not about evidence or facts or what is seen. It's about an orientation of the heart. And their hearts were turned against him. And so God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. Scripture tells us there too that many authorities even believed him, but for fear they kept silent. Some people do that today, don't we? We do believe, but we don't want to talk about it because we're afraid of the social repercussions. But Jesus says, believe in me. If you believe in me, then you also believe in the one who sent me. You believe in the Father who sent him. And he says he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, it's true that by his coming, it has brought judgment into the world. But what he's saying is his mission when he came was not to come as the judge of the world, but was to come as the Savior of the world. He's coming again, and then he's not coming as the Savior, is he? He's coming as the judge. And so now he does not come to judge. He did not come to judge. But his coming has brought judgment, and it will bring judgment when he comes again. Now you're wondering, okay, what does this have to do with my life here today? What are you saying to me through this? Well, again, I would remind us that through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, Jesus is effectively drawing all kinds of people to himself, even as many people reject him. And this is true regardless of what's going on in your family, in your neighborhood, and it's true regardless of what's going on in our culture, in our society. It's true of what's going, regardless of what's going on in the world at large. God is in control. And there are some who will believe. There are many who will not. But Jesus is drawing all kinds of people to himself. So I'd conclude with two questions then. The first one, perhaps the most important one, is this, is have you believed in Jesus? Believe in the light while you have the light. Today is the day. The Lord says, the scripture says what? Today is the day of salvation. If you put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of eternal life. I know that there are many, many here who have. So you wonder then too, then, well, what am I to take away from this? Well, I would ask this, are you resting? Are you resting in the sovereign Jesus? Because I have to tell you, there are times when, and I'm still working through this, there are times when I can just get so frustrated with the world, so frustrated with our society and our culture. But you know what? I don't want to be a person who's known by being angry about the way things are in the world. Do you? I want to be someone who's known as holding forth the love of God and the mercy of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And knowing then that I can rest in the fact that whatever this person says or does, whatever our culture does, whatever direction it takes, what matters is that God is in control, that Jesus is sovereign over it all. And you know what? Some of the most effective ministry takes place in the most hostile environments and cultures, doesn't it? I'm not saying don't pray for our country. I'm not saying don't stand for biblical truth. But what I am saying is whatever happens, Jesus is sovereign over it all. And he is drawing all people to himself. So what battle do you need to fight, do I need to fight? Well, I'll leave it to you to come to your own convictions and conclusions about the relationship of the Christian to government and society. There are different views on that. But here's the one thing I think we can say for sure. We need to hold up the truth of the gospel and to rest in the truth of the sovereign Jesus who's revealed in the gospel. He is our hope. So, you know what? I'll probably stop reading some of the comment sections in the news stories on the internet. Or if I do, maybe a better thing to do is, you know what I'll do is maybe I'll pray. Maybe that's a better thing, right? Is I'll pray for those persons. God knows who's behind the avatar there, right? And the online name. And pray for those persons. And not get upset, not get angry, but trust in the sovereign Jesus through it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are indeed the sovereign God who is in control of all things. We know, Lord, that you are indeed effectively drawing all manner of persons to yourself. And that whatever one individual or even an entire nation may say, your word is truth. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And he is effectively drawing all manner of people to himself. So, Lord, I pray that that would bring encouragement to us today. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses, standing absolutely for the truth of your word, but also, though, communicating, Lord, communicating that truth in a way that is effective, that is winsome, that is sensitive. And yes, Lord, inevitably will be offensive sometimes because the gospel is inherently offensive to those who are perishing. But Lord, help us not to make it any more offensive than it already is by our manner of speech. Fill us, Lord, with love. Fill us with love for the lost, compassion for those in need. And may the light of the world, Jesus Christ, may his light shine brightly in us, in this church here, in your church, in this country, and around the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.